At this time, would you please join me, take your Bibles, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and the scripture reading will be verses 9 through 13. If you are able, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is the seventh sermon in my mini series of sermons on prayer. The last sermon in this series, we focused on the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. And today, we will seek to mainly focus on the second petition, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But before we move into the petitions, I want to remind us of three of the handfuls of things that we said about the Lord's Prayer before we dove into it particularly. Just three of the 11 things that had been mentioned. First thing to keep in mind is that the Lord's Prayer is not everything that needs to be done in prayer. There is no confession of sin. There's no adoration of God. There's no thanksgiving. And the point here is that not that those things do not belong to Christian prayer. Instead, we need to realize that the instruction of our Lord here really is specifically focusing on what is it that his people should ask for? What should we ask for? And once we realize that, the second thing that we realize, and it's one of the themes I keep coming back to over and over, and I trust that the past and future sermons will continue to convince us of this, but the main thing, the basic thing that we are praying for as Christians is the kingdom of God. That's what we are to pray for. That is the bedrock request that we are looking to do. And then with that in mind, the third thing I want to just briefly remind us of is that there is an ordering then to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, that they begin with what we might call the concerns of God. His name and his kingdom. That is what's first and foremost. And then we move on to the concerns of the people of his kingdom, to have tomorrow's bread today, to have the forgiveness of our sins, and to be protected from sin and the evil one. So with that as some sort of a general reminder of things, let me then briefly try to trace out some of the main things that we looked at in the first petition, because those in a very real sense just move very naturally into the second petition. The first petition, hallowed be your name. In this petition, Christians are asking God to see to it that his name is treated or regarded as holy, sacred. That's what we are asking for. And so that led into a lot of consideration about the name of God. And one of the things that we noted in the last sermon is that if we pay any kind of attention to the scriptures as we read them, names tend to function in a different way in the Bible than what we are accustomed to in our culture. We think of names as a sound that you emit or from your mouth or you put on paper to get someone's attention, to address them or to refer to them. And certainly names had that function as well, but we see in Scripture that often names have significance. And so as an example, when Adam understands that there's going to be a future to the fallen human race, but also that from his wife, there is someday going to be a descendant of hers that is going to crush the serpent's head, he realizes that she is going to be the mother of all the living. And so he names her Eve, which means life giver. We might also think of people who, when they are brought into relationship with the Lord, when the Lord seeks them out, and they are going to have some sort of a particular special role in redemptive history, that it's not uncommon that their name gets changed. Abram, great or mighty father, gets changed to Abraham, father of a multitude, because of God's promises to him. I also encourage us to think of Simon being renamed Peter, meaning rock, by our Savior, because of the very foundational, important role that he would have as an apostle of Christ. But I also would want to just tease you with the idea of maybe reading the book of Revelation this coming week. Several times, Christians are told that they are going to receive a new name, and that new name signifies resurrection life, a change. So naming is a significant thing. And what we see in Scripture then is that God names himself. All the fake gods, all the idols, they get named by people because they don't exist. How else are they going to get a name? But the living God does not idly sit by and let people decide, I wonder what God is going to be to me, what God means to me, and come up with their own names. No, the living God will have none of that. He names himself. And he names himself a Hebrew name. That's the language of the Old Testament. And it's essentially a name that is built on the Hebrew verb to be. And it becomes evident what God means by that. God is self-existent. Nobody and nothing else beside God is self-existent. Everything else and everyone else exists because God creates and sustains them. But God is eternal. He is not created. He is utterly independent. He needs absolutely nobody and no thing. And he is unchangeable and unchanging. He is the self-existent God. I am. That's what his name means. But in addition to that basic meaning of the word and the way we scholars would guess that that name would have been said is Yahweh. That's how it's often said now. In addition to that, God takes his name and he augments, he supplements that basic meaning that he's the self-existent God with his promises. He makes the most intimate connection between his name, the God who is self-existent, that needs nobody, and his promises. He, as the rock-solid, self-existent God, is going to bring about what he promises. And those promises become especially clear in the story of Abraham. God appears to Abraham, and he connects then with his name what he is going to do for Abraham. that he is going, that his the descendants of Abraham, they are going to be under the bondage, the slavery of a foreign power, but God is going to judge that foreign nation. He's going to deliver his people. He's going to bring them to himself. They're going to be his covenant people. They're going to be a multitude, and they are going to have the land that God promises them. Genesis 15, verse 18, to your offspring I give this land. And so God sets up an intimate connection between his name, the self-existent God, and the kingdom that he promises to bring, give to Abraham. And by the way, in the last sermon, I saw it as much as I could to avoid the word kingdom. But I think you will see where this is going. But his name is connected with the promises of what he's going to bring about. And so when we come to the second book of Scripture, Exodus, God says that he remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is about to act to actually judge Egypt, deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, and to bring them to himself and to bring them into the land that he promised. And when God sets out to do this and he's communicating with Moses, and this is very important to the theme of God's name, God says that though, and again, we have the word, the name, Yahweh, 30 times in the first four chapters of the Bible. But he says that though the name Yahweh would have been known, he did not make his name known to the patriarchs. But he is about to make his name known. And that's confusing to us, because to us, to make our name known means we just tell someone the sound that we're called by, right? If I make my name known, I'm Kevin. That I've made my name known. That's not what God means. To make his name known, his name that he has coupled with his promise, means that he is actually going to do his promise. God makes his name known by doing what he promised. He didn't deliver Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of a situation of bondage and slavery. He didn't judge the people. He didn't give them a land, and they certainly were not a multitude. But he is about to do that. And he makes this, he takes up those promises and repeats them in a different form to Moses, and he begins and ends these promises with his name, I am the Lord. And I'm reading from Exodus 6, I am the Lord. And then I'm lifting out some excerpts. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So he has clearly, and in a very intimate and direct way, connected his name with those promises. And he says he is about to make that name known. That is, actually do those things. And of course he does. There are 10 plagues that settle in on Egypt. I mean, you just got to wonder what kind of shape was Egypt in at the end of those 10 plagues. He judges them. He delivers them with a mighty hand. He brings them to himself at Sinai. He enters into covenant. He is even patient with them in the wilderness, and he does ultimately give them the land of Canaan, and ultimately there really is a kingdom under David and Solomon. That's the shiny side of it. But the dark side is that it becomes evident from the very beginning that this is not the full thing that God has promised. Israel is literally on her wedding night unfaithful to the Lord. They make a golden calf and begin to worship it and call it Yahweh. And over and over and over, they don't get the land, they don't get the kingdom because they're great. What we see instead is that God continues to be patient with them for the sake of his name. You see, he's the self-existent God that has made these promises. And his name is not going to be sullied. His name is not going to be brought down. What he has promised as the self-existent God, he will bring about. He will execute it. And ultimately, as we noted, the way God brings that about is in Jesus Christ. And he is really a descendant of Eve and Abraham and David. He is true man, but he is the Son of God. Both those things are true of him. He is the person of the Son. And he is the one through whom God hallows his name. And let me just maybe contrast this with something else. When we're praying, hallowed be your name, we are not praying, God, help us to figure out a way to make sure that unbelievers never refer to you in their swearing and profane talk. We could get all the unbelievers to stop using God or Jesus or Christ in their profanity. But that won't make sure that God's name is hallowed. The hallowing of the name of God means that what the promises that God has connected with his name are done. They are carried out. And Jesus alone does that. Jesus hallows the name of God. John 17, this is Jesus' prayer. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then a few verses later, I have made known your name. I have made known your name to the people that you gave me out of the world. Jesus hallows the name of God by bringing about what God promised. He does this by his obedience to death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and ascension to heaven. And he is continuing to see to it that the name of God is hallowed, revered, made known by giving his Spirit to the people that the Father gave him so that they will believe what he has done, believe and trust in his death and his resurrection. You see, unbelievers, they mock the name of God, and the nation of Israel profaned the name of God with all their disobedience. But finally, in Jesus Christ, we have the man who hallows, who sees to it that the name of God is revered, hallowed, sanctified, because he is the fulfillment of the promises that God connected with his name. Now, you can, maybe you have sensed this. I have certainly sensed a real difficulty so far. And that is trying to talk about the name of God and hallowing the name of God without using and referring to the kingdom of God. They're so intimately married. Matter of fact, when I mentioned the kingdom of God earlier, that was a mistake. I wasn't supposed to do that. I'm trying to keep these things separate, but it's just almost impossible to do, because what is God promising to Abraham? The kingdom. I'm going to judge the enemies of your people. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to redeem you, save you. I'm going to make you my people and make you many and give you a place to dwell. That's the kingdom. It's the basic theme, one of the basic themes of the Bible. And I must remind us that when God makes that promise in Genesis 15, it is God appearing to Abraham. Abraham is, in a sense, in almost like a dark, dreamlike state. He's entirely passive. But the one who is active in making the promises is God. And he's appearing as a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot. But God is making the promises. God is saying, I am going to be the one that gives you this kingdom. He's not saying, Abraham, get up here with me. I'm going to put my firing torch around your shoulders, and we're going to walk between the animals together, because you and I are going to bring about this kingdom. That's not how it is. It's God. It's God's kingdom. That's why we are praying to God to hallow his name and for your kingdom to come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, it honors, it hallows, it treats as sacred the name of the self-existent, independent, unchangeable, infinite God to bring the kingdom about to its full extent and to do it all of himself in the Christ. And this is one of the great themes of the Old Testament writing prophets. And at this point, you may even want to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to read a good bit of scripture. I was trying to think about a text that maybe would bring some of this stuff together, some of these themes. The theme of God's name, the theme of the kingdom, the theme of the Christ, the theme of God's name. So if you'll turn back with me to Ezekiel, and it's fairly easy to, if you start with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're all large Old Testament books. It's past Psalms towards the back of your book. And I want to begin doing some reading in Ezekiel 34. And I'm reminded that Paul tells Timothy to read scripture in church. Well, we're going to do some scripture reading here. Ezekiel 34. And let me tell you where we're at in Ezekiel's book. Ezekiel is a prophet, and he prophesies both just before and then after the fall, the final fall of Jerusalem. So we're at 586 BC. That's the final fall. And Ezekiel is in exile. He is a prophet. He is in Babylon. That's where he prophesies from. And Ezekiel 33 is where the Lord reveals to Ezekiel that the end has finally come. Jerusalem has finally and utterly fallen. So you can take Ezekiel 33 and you can put 586 BC on it and you got it there. But what's interesting is once God reveals to Ezekiel that Jerusalem has finally fallen, this is when all the messages of hope begin to be unpacked. I shouldn't say all of them. Some of the most noteworthy prophecies of hope and the future of what God is going to do, this is when they begin to be articulated. God speaks about a new people and a new land and a new covenant, a new prince for God's people, many of these themes. And so let me pick up in Ezekiel 34 and beginning at verse 11. And again, be listening for an emphasis on God's name, the kingdom that he's going to bring, but very, very especially, you are going to hear almost like a drumbeat that will get old. I will, I will, I will, I will. That you're going to see this theme. Beginning of verse 11, "For thus says the Lord Yahweh." And by the way, whenever you either have all capital Lord or all capital God, that is the translator's way of indicating that you have Yahweh, the divine name, there being translated. "For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." And skipping down to verses 23 and 24, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh, I have spoken." And let me just pause there. I hope that your minds are exploding with thoughts of John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep," and he talks about seeking out his sheep. So you notice God is doing this, Yahweh is doing this, but notice also that he's doing it with David, David's greater son, the Christ. Now picking up at verse 25, again of Ezekiel 34, "I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am Yahweh when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those that enslave them." Do you hear there the echoes of what was said to Abraham? He's going to judge the enemy people and deliver them. So here we again, those promises to Abraham have not yet been fulfilled. There's a sense in which until Jesus comes, God has not made his name known. Verse 28, they shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid, and I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord Yahweh, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord Yahweh. And now skipping down to chapter 36 and picking up at verse 16. And by the way, this is all like one big long sermon, 33, I would say through 39. There may be differences of opinion on it, but this is kind of like an ongoing sermon, if you will. But picking up at 36, verse 16. The word of Yahweh came to me, son of man. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. Here again, the name. And what is Israel doing? They're profaning his name. Even when God judges them in exile, they still don't get it. They profaned my holy name in that the people said of them, that is the foreign people, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they go out of his land. See, this is the Yahweh that promised to make a great people and put them on the land. And now they're scattered among the nations. You see, the nations are mocking because the God who has connected himself with Israel, his people are dispersed. What he promised has not yet been fulfilled. These are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. Do you hear that? God is zealous for his name. God has connected his promises with his name. And he is the self-existent God who can and will see to it that the promises he connects with his name are fulfilled and brought about. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I mean, friends, right there, verse 23, that is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Do you hear that? And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. God does it. Which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes statutes and be careful to obey my rules, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Skipping down to, I want to pick up 33. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cleanse the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And then skipping to verse 36, and then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will do it. And the whole of the next chapter, chapter 37, is the vision of the dry bones. What's the whole house of Israel? They're like dead bones, scattered in a dry place. Matter of fact, Ezekiel says they're very dry bones. And he's told to speak, to preach, to prophesy to the bones. And the wind, the Spirit of God, comes upon them. And the bones start hooking up and they get covered with flesh. You see, this is the new people of God. It's resurrection. It's resurrection. Dead people that have done nothing but harm the name of God, and God in his grace makes them alive. And then, skipping ahead, it'd be great to read all this stuff, but skipping to chapter 39, verse 7. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. Do you see what Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray? He's teaching them to pray that God himself, in him, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, will now finally hallow the name of God by bringing the kingdom of God. And that kingdom begins. It truly exists the moment that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. 2,000 years ago, at some point in time, in the moment that Jesus is resurrected, the kingdom of God begins. Because the kingdom of God is the new creation. And Jesus' resurrected body is the beginning of the new creation. First Peter 3, verse 18. Peter says of Jesus that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And you'll remember from our sermons in Galatians, flesh does not mean skin and spirit mean a vapor. Flesh is the old fallen order of this creation in Adam. That's flesh. And spirit is the new creation that begins in Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't die in the flesh and then is raised in the flesh. Lazarus was raised in the flesh, but Jesus was raised according to the Spirit. It's the new creation. It's the beginning of the age to come. Jesus' death, as he represents his people, his death is the end of all his people's fundamental connection and identification with this age and this life. And his resurrection is the beginning for all his people of their life in the age to come. The way Jesus enters into new creation, the reality of the kingdom is in his resurrection. It's also the way that every Christian comes to begin to participate in that kingdom. Let me remind us of some of the things we read in Galatians. And by the way, I need to clarify what I mean there. What I mean is that the scriptures, the way they refer to and describe the work of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, to give a person new eyes to see, new ears to hear, so that they believe the gospel, they believe the message that Jesus has died for them and risen for their justification. When the Holy Spirit enables someone to truly believe that, they have really experienced the beginnings of resurrection. Now, our bodily resurrection waits till Jesus comes in glory. But the way the scriptures speak about what has happened to the true believer is nothing less than new creation language. I mean, this is why Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. But remember some of the things we saw in Galatians chapter 2, beginning of verse 19. I have been crucified with Christ. That's my end. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And how does he do that? By the indwelling Spirit. See, the believer is alive. Chapter 3, verse 14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. What was his blessing? That kingdom he was promised. The blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When you are indwelt by the Spirit, you have the real beginnings of the kingdom that was promised to Abraham. Galatians 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's new birth, new life, new creation, a measure of resurrection. And what happens? We cry, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And what are you an heir of? You're an heir of the kingdom. You see, the Spirit is the deposit and the down payment of the fullness of the kingdom you're going to experience. And how are you going to experience that? In your own bodily resurrection when Christ appears in glory at the end of the age. Jesus spoke of this over and over. John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? A few verses later, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Where does God talk about being born of water and spirit? Ezekiel 36. That's the Old Testament text he's referring to. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And by the way, we could go to other prophecies in Ezekiel and other, but this theme of the living water is a tremendous one. But anyway, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for it was not yet Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, it isn't until Jesus is raised in the Spirit, ascends to heaven, that he then gives the Spirit in this way to his people. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 13, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Jesus is raised in the Spirit. Believers are indwelt and made new by the Spirit. And of course, there is a day when we will experience this resurrection life, that is the reality of the kingdom of God in its fullness in our own resurrection. That happens when Jesus appears at the end of this age in glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Paul there is saying that the whole issue is there a resurrection of the dead? Are believers going to participate in it? And Paul here is saying that the only way believers can participate in the kingdom is by way of final, full resurrection. Because these bodies, even though these bodies are truly indwelt by the Spirit, these bodies cannot inherit the fullness of the kingdom that was promised to Abraham. We can only do that when these bodies are raised in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, picking up at verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That's resurrection. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's the theology and the truth of what is behind these petitions. Let me now try to dial this down into, and not to minimize from anything we've seen, but how do we pray? Well, because some of the things that the disciples were praying for, namely, Jesus' death and resurrection, they're praying for that when the disciples prayed this. "Cause your name to be sanctified, bring your kingdom." They didn't realize it, but they were praying for the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. So there's a sense in which when we come to prayer, we ought to thank the Lord for those things. That we live in the last days, thanking the Lord that we live in the day when God's name has been hallowed by the man Christ Jesus, and that the kingdom began in his resurrection. We ought to thank the Lord for the fact that he has revealed his name to us inasmuch as we believe in Christ. And we ought to thank the Lord for the indwelling Spirit as the deposit and down payment of the eternal kingdom. But there is still a sense in which we are praying, asking God to do these things. When we pray, we ought to be asking, Father, continue to hallow your name. Make your name known. Be giving your Spirit to all your elect people around the world. Cause them to know and believe what Jesus the Savior has done for them. Bring them into your kingdom by giving your Spirit and making them alive. Give them new hearts. Cause them by faith to cry out, Abba, Father. But there's also a sense in which we look to the future. We are praying for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in glory. Because that's going to be a day when God's name, when God sees to it that his name is hallowed. And all the people that have made jokes about God, and all the people that have mistreated and persecuted and mocked at God's people, it is not going to be funny on that day. The scriptures talk about that day as a day when God, in Christ, will trample the winepress of his wrath. It will be the day of great relief for the people of God. God's name will be vindicated. All the promises he connected with his name, that people said, look at his people, they're in exile. Not anymore. We will forever be with the Lord. God is going to vindicate his name. He will have all his people with him. And unbelievable happiness and blessedness that we can't even begin to imagine will be ours if we are in Christ. If you are not yet in Christ, I urge you today to hear the good news that Jesus has, in his own death, stood in the place, in the stead, on behalf of his people that truly deserve God's wrath, who have profaned his name in and of themselves. And he stands in their place so that the full justice of God is satisfied. He takes the wrath, the punishment of God they deserve. And in this way, all their sins are forgiven. And believe also that he's raised from the dead. The sins of his people did not keep him in death. His righteousness is such that he also deserves the kingdom, the heavenly eternal kingdom. And he was vindicated by the Spirit of holiness in his own resurrection. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all the sin, forgiveness of your sins in him, and the firm certainty of resurrection life. The kingdom of God, the eternal, never-ending kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we really do ought to pray to you. And forgive us for the ways we have not sought you to hallow your name and to bring your kingdom. And we thank you that any presence of your people in this world gathering as churches and professing your name, it is the outworking of what you and you alone have done for the vindication of your name and the promises you have connected with that name. And we ask now that as we come to this supper, that we will receive the comfort that we should have, that we will see displayed in this meal that it is you and you alone that have done this in your servant, our Prince, the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And may we, by your Spirit, receive and take comfort and rest in him and in him alone. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.